Please now take your copy of God's Word and open to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 8. And we're going to read from verses 5 through 27. 5 through 27 of Matthew chapter 8 as we consider the subject, the credentials of the King. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but say only the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me go first and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, the last statement in this portion of Scripture poses a very interesting question. People who had just seen a variety of spectacular miracles were so impressed that they asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him." Well, that's a question which deserves an emphatic answer. What kind of man is this? This man is the King. The King of what? He's the King of the kingdom of heaven. He had no earthly kingdom at the moment, He was not recognized as a sovereign ruler of a particular state or territory, but he is the king of the kingdom of heaven. And he accomplished things that no earthly monarchs could ever achieve, all because he is, in fact, the king of the kingdom of heaven. In the Gospel of Luke, there's a statement which helps us to understand this perhaps a little bit more, Luke 1:30-33. The angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. All other kingdoms rise and fall. The kingdom of heaven remains stable under all circumstances and at all times. And in that kingdom, the monarch is secure upon his throne, never in danger of losing his authority to anyone else. Oh, his subjects sometimes have gotten rebellious. Foolish people, when he was on earth, despised him, denounced his claims to kingship, and paid a fearful price for their tragic errors." This prophecy fulfills an Old Testament prediction concerning the Messiah, the long-awaited figure who appears throughout the Old Testament bearing divine anointment. In fact, Mashiach, the Hebrew word Messiah, means the anointed one, one anointed with kingly authority to rule and to reign in kingly power over all his subjects. Jesus met all of the requirements of the Messiah. The Messiah had to be the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, of the royal family of David. And Jesus satisfied all of those requirements wonderfully. He met the requirements of ancestry, but it was necessary for him to satisfy one more condition. Because after all, Jesus was in the habit of making what appeared to be outlandish statements. The claims of Christ are phenomenal. He claimed to be the light of the world. He claimed to be the good shepherd. He claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. He made such claims that people must have been wondering skeptically, who does this man think that he is? And so in a way, they were asking the same question the Christians had asked. What kind of a man is this? Even the sea and the winds obey him. So the Old Testament predicted that Messiah was going to indeed perform miracles, and particularly miracles of healing, spiritual and physical healing. Spiritual healing when he would expel demons who had inhabited the bodies of victims. And then physical ailments with which all of us are familiar because we continue to suffer from many of them. Jesus then would have to produce credentials to ratify and verify his claims. And he never was short on doing exactly that. He was always well prepared to verify his claims. For example, he said, "I am the bread of life." And then on one occasion, he verified that by feeding 4,000. On another occasion, feeding 5,000 men plus women and children. So it was not an idle boast. On the contrary, he stood ready at any time to provide overwhelming evidence in support of his claims. He was not bluffing. On the contrary, he was serious, and he intended to verify his claims. His messiahship was questioned by the disciples of John the Baptist. You look here in Matthew 11, verses 2 and 5, we encounter that. Matthew 11, 2 and 5, 2 to 5. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" John, who was so close to Jesus, in fact, he was a blood relative, cousin to Jesus, but John was still somewhat unsure. And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Aha! Once again, he pointed people to his miracles. These were things that he accomplished in the public view. And so multiple numbers of people witnessed the miraculous power that Jesus displayed. Not an idle boast by any means when he claimed to be king in the kingdom of heaven. He presented evidence to support his claims to be the Messiah, and those miracles clearly demonstrate that his claims are true. Back in Isaiah, there was that wonderful prediction, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And of those four declarations, focus upon Mighty God. Yes, indeed. He would be Mighty God. And Jesus demonstrated divine authority and divine power for a vast multitude of people to witness. He was king, all right, king of the kingdom of heaven, and his credentials were a matter of public record. The hands that made and ruled the universe already had healed a leper who came to him in faith, and now the king was ready to show his mercy once again. And two people are involved in this narrative. One is a Roman centurion, and the other is a centurion's slave. So let's now give them some attention. A centurion was a very significant member of the Imperial Roman army. He had a command over a detachment of 100 soldiers, and was therefore called a centurion. The centurions were career men. They spent their adult lives in the service of the empire. And they served with great honor, and as a consequence, they enjoyed great recognition as the elite in the Roman armed forces. And so the Roman population revered, respected, and honored the centurions. But the centurion in this case was serving Rome in the land of Palestine, which had once been an independent Jewish kingdom, but it was no longer. The Jewish people had proven to be their own worst enemies, fighting among themselves, dividing into factions, and eventually the Romans came in and restored order. Romans were very good at that. They were real tough law and order men. They knew how to keep law and order, and so when Palestine came under Roman rule, it was under the rule of a very authoritative power. The centurion, then, was a respected member in the Roman army, which that in that case was the army of occupation. People who live under a military occupation are not, as a rule, very well satisfied at all. On the contrary, they generally resent the intrusion of foreigners, and they would like very much to be rid of foreign control if they could. And so while the centurion was respected by his fellow Romans, it's very likely he was bitterly despised by the Jewish people living in Palestine under Roman government. Well, that's the centurion. But the centurion had a servant. In fact, he was, in all probability, legally speaking, an actual slave. Aristotle had once said, a slave is a living tool just as a tool is an inanimate slave. A slave is a living tool just as a tool is an inanimate slave. And the ancient Greeks and the ancient Romans were sometimes notorious for the abusive manner in which they treated slaves. The Greeks were actually worse than the Romans at that. In Greek society, the intellectual elite assumed that it was entitled to govern everybody else, and anyone who did not suit the elite was subject to a thorough thrashing. And it happened more than once. Slavery was an abomination among the ancient Greeks. Many people died because of the cruelty of slave masters. In the Roman situation, it wasn't altogether that bad. Some of the Romans, in fact, were known to be merciful and kind masters to their slaves. And evidently, that's the case here, that the centurion was not at all abusive. But on the contrary, he loved his slave and was deeply concerned about the failing health of this person. In fact, if you look into Greek New Testament, there's a Greek word doulos, and doulos is the common word for bond slave, but that's not the word that appears here. On the contrary, a better translation here would be something like, Lord, my boy is terribly, terribly sick. He's suffering. Come help him. My boy? Yeah. Maybe even implying a love for this servant, and so the relationship of servant to master was not a harsh one in these circumstances at all. And so Aristotle's observation does not apply in this case. However, in the Roman Empire, slaves had no legal rights. Their masters had authority over them, and that was the authority extending to life and death. They could treat their slaves any way they pleased, or they could maltreat them any way they pleased. This centurion appears to have been more enlightened than some of the others and more kindly disposed to treat his servant well. And he was surely, sincerely concerned for the health of that young fellow and therefore turned to Jesus, begging for help on his servant's behalf. To the Jews, this soldier was a contemptible member of a despised race, and what happened to his slave was of no concern. The slave was probably regarded as the scum of the earth. To the centurion's request, Jesus quickly instantaneously gave a positive reply. Oh, yes, I will come and heal him. Why not? Jesus was healing all sorts of diseases, coming to the aid of all kinds of troubled, suffering people. And so it was nothing out of the ordinary for him then to heal one more. And he promised to do precisely that, further, of course, enhancing his credentials as king in the kingdom of heaven. But then the remarkable reply came from the centurion. The centurion answered Jesus with respect and gratitude, but he said it wouldn't be necessary for Jesus to come to his house. In fact, he said, I'm not even worthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Well, this man had come to a very profound appreciation for Jesus. He was not misled by any of the propaganda that the enemies of Christ were circulating. On the contrary, he had seen Jesus in action. And having done so, he had no doubt whatever that Jesus could accomplish this desire. He could heal this suffering servant. Look at verse 13. And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Notice how this comes in a catalog of miracles. Not just one here, one there, but a catalog of miracles performed in the eyes of probably hundreds of witnesses. So the credentials of the king are really and truly very impressive. This Roman centurion, it is evident now, had come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. He addressed Jesus as Lord. And no one can do that sincerely unless empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so the work of the Holy Spirit, regenerating the dead soul of a Roman soldier, was already in progress. The Roman was about to enter the kingdom on the passport of faith. And his faith is undeniable. He had absolute and total confidence in the power of Jesus. And of course, that's exactly the type of confidence to which our Savior is entitled, for he is the King in the kingdom of heaven. Go back to verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." Well, not only was a centurion impressed with Jesus, but Jesus was impressed with him. Jesus was delighted at his response and very, very pleased to come to the man's aid. The faith of the Roman was the occasion for an announcement that God was going to open the door of faith to the Gentiles. This Roman was to thereafter be a member of the new Israel, the Israel of God. And the Israel of God is no longer the one single nation we know by that name. Jesus, we're told in the Gospel of John, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave authority to become children of God. And that included raw pagans. And the Romans were raw pagans. Oh, they were very learned in some ways and very advanced in civilization, but in their hearts they believed and acted like pagans. And so Jesus Christ now was prepared to open the doors of the kingdom of heaven as wide as possible, in fact, as wide as the entire human race. Yes, no longer would the term Israel properly apply just to a single nation of people, the Hebrew nation. No longer. On the contrary, the new Israel would be vastly larger and much more inclusive, because Jesus was to be the Savior, the Messiah of Israel, and the Savior of the world. The King rules in the kingdom of heaven, and in that kingdom there is room for Jew and Gentile alike, for rich and poor, for black and white, for young and old, for learned and ignorant. People of every description are welcome to become citizens in the kingdom of heaven by doing exactly what a Roman centurion did 20 centuries ago. Have undiluted confidence in the saving power of Jesus Christ. Address him as Lord, for he is entitled to that recognition. And his credentials should convince all of us. The king's credentials, then, are the miracles he performs in the lives of his subjects. Their greatest miracle, of course, is their salvation. For Jesus is in the work of transforming lives that are spiritually dead, transforming them into living souls. Yes, he is. And he does it by the application of his grace through the power of his Spirit. And so the matter then is, his credentials are cataloged, and the number of people who witnessed his miracles is very, very large. And so all people everywhere should therefore accept the claims of Christ at face value, believe everything he said, embrace him in faith, and serve him loyally forever. That's what every man, woman, and child is obliged to do. Of course, there are people who do not accept those obligations. There are people who, like the Jews of Palestine, for the most part, despised Jesus. And miracles or no miracles, they remain stubborn in their unbelief. Keep in mind, folks, that evidences in support of the Savior's claims are very, very good and very, very impressive. But only those who are transformed by the Spirit of God will embrace Jesus for everything he claimed to be. Evidence alone will not do it, because there's a problem with the human condition. Some years ago, a book appeared, Evidence Which Demands a Verdict. Well, that's an interesting title for an interesting book. However, I don't recommend the book. For this reason, the fact of matter is, before people ever consider the evidence, they've already reached the verdict. They've already concluded that they are numero uno, and Christ has no business intruding on them. Miracle shmiracle, who cares? It's all probably legend anyhow. In that ancient book called the Bible, who pays attention to that? See? But those people of skeptical frame of mind can be and often are totally renovated by the intrusive power of the Holy Spirit, who convinces people to believe the claims of Christ for all that they are. And once that happens, those people become joyous, obedient subjects in the kingdom of heaven because they love the King more than anyone else. And so the only real consideration at this point is to ask yourself an honest question. Where do you stand? You know about the claims of Christ. Here they are right in front of you, claim after claim, miracle after miracle. Do they impress you? Do you believe them? Are they the credentials of the King? Have you come to submit to the King and no longer question his authority? There is no thrill like the thrill of knowing and loving Christ. There is no freedom comparable to the service rendered to Christ by those redeemed by his blood. So what kind of a man is this? Well, take another look. And may the Spirit of God convince you beyond all doubt that this Jesus is the King in the kingdom of heaven and is a place in that kingdom for you. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we thank you for your word, that word that lives and abides forever. And we thank you that Jesus Christ is the heart and soul of all Holy Scripture. This is a book intended to introduce us to the living word, the word that came down from God out of heaven, the word who became flesh for us and our salvation. We pray that there will not be a single person leave this meeting tonight who has not yet embraced Christ. We pray that you will open the eyes of those who are spiritually blind so that they may see the wonderful truth of the credentials of the King, the incomparable King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in whose name we pray. Amen.